I love the last expression of that song, "There my best friends, my kindred dwell. There God, my Savior reigns." It's been a wonderful pleasure to be with you this weekend. I cannot express to you fully how happy we are in spirit at the time we've had together. I've always said that you know you've had a good old Baptist meeting when at the end of it three things have happened. One, you're happy and overjoyed. Secondly, you're tired as a dog. And three, your pants don't fit anymore. And it's been a good weekend because I'm all three of those things this morning. So I'm thankful that we've had this wonderful time and ask you to pray for us one more time that the Lord be with us as we attempt to speak this morning. I'd like to draw your attention to the 22nd Psalm this morning. I will ask before I begin that you do have some charity and liberty with me. I don't know in all the ways in which this sermon's going to go this morning, but it may be that it gets a little on ground that I generally speak about at home, and I do feel to be at home here, so if it gets a little plain and it's a bit too plain, you blame me for that. Don't blame the Lord for that, because I don't exactly know what all may come of this morning. In the 22nd Psalm, we read what is perhaps one of the most insightful looks into the feeling of Christ and the thoughts of Christ at Calvary that was going to occur many hundreds of years later. We understand that because David, by prophecy, says in verse 1, he says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" And that was literally fulfilled on the cross when Jesus cried that out at the ninth hour. And as you begin reading through this language in Psalm 22, you see David speaking from the first person, talking about the pain he's in, talking about the sorrows and the afflictions that are upon him. He talks about the bulls of Bashan that gaped upon him with their mouths. He talks about, also in fulfillment of or prophecy that Jesus fulfilled, that they even said, I think this is verse 8, that he trusted in God, let him deliver him. And that's one of the things they cried to Jesus when he was on the cross. He goes on to say that they stared upon me, they parted my raiment and cast lots for my vesture. And all these things give us insight into how Jesus was thinking and how he was feeling when he was paying for our sins some 2,000 years ago. And I would like to pass from most of that this morning. We'll get back to it, I trust, at the very end. But as the psalm begins to draw to a close in the latter verses in the late 20s, David's thought and his focus begins to be less internal and more outward. He starts talking about a kingdom that he would like to discuss. He starts talking about the ages of men as they come and they go upon this earth. And in the last two verses of Psalm 22 that we'd like to talk about, David has this to say. He says, "A seed shall serve him, and it shall be accounted to the Lord for a generation. They shall come, and they shall declare his righteousness unto a people that shall be born, saying that he hath done this." Here David tells us that everything he's just talked about, by prophecy in relation to Jesus Christ, he says, a seed shall serve him, and it shall be accounted to the Lord for a generation. What David has just said is that this kingdom that he's talking about, this kingdom that he is now declaring, he said there is a seed that is always going to be in this kingdom, and there's always going to be a generation to serve the Lord in this way. What David is saying in prophecy is a concept that you and I hold very near and dear, that we call today church perpetuity. That as long as this earth stands, there are going to be a people serving the Lord and praising Him and declaring His righteousness. And we rejoice in that because when you look at the world and all the dark forces in this world, it's wonderful to know that the Lord is always going to have a light in this old world. That's comforting to me. And the reason it's comforting to me is that I know and understand that no matter how dark this world gets, there is light that can be found. There is a place where rest can be had. There is a place where the children of God can come in and refuge for a little while. They may have storms, they may have cares and distresses, but there's always going to be a place that they can go to find rest. I remember in the book of Exodus, in about the 11th chapter, that one of the last plagues that God brought upon Egypt was that he had darkness upon the land for 3 days. Now, you think about this darkness that they had. It was a darkness that it says one could not know another. They couldn't see, even if one was right there at somebody else, they couldn't see each other. It said, but there were lights in the dwellings in Goshen. There was light to be found among the children of Israel. And friends, I'd submit to you today that no matter how dark this whole world gets, there are still lights in Goshen this morning. There are still lights where God's people can see one another and rejoice in what God has given unto them. And here David says, "A seed shall serve him, and it shall be accounted to the Lord for a generation." I love what Jesus says about this in John chapter 4. In John chapter 4, he's talking with a woman of Samaria. And this woman realizes very quickly she's dealing with somebody special. But she doesn't realize just how special he is. Because they start talking, and Jesus starts telling her about things that are very interesting to her. He tells her, "If you ask of me, I'll give you living water, and you'll never thirst again." And she said, "Sir, give me this water that I come not here to draw." She'd come there to draw natural water. And Jesus is telling her about something that's not natural, but she doesn't understand it yet. And he says, "Go and call thy husband." And I love this. She says, "Sir, I have no husband." He said, "Thou hast had five husbands, and he whom thou now hast is not thine husband. And that saidest thou truly." Now, if you have met a complete stranger, and this complete stranger started relaying your life history, the parts you didn't want everybody to know about, the parts you didn't want anybody to really bring to your attention, what would you say? You'd probably say, "See ya. I'll go over here." But instead, she decides to try flattery. She says, "Sir, I perceive that thou art a prophet." So in other words, let me ask you something. She says, "Our fathers worshipped in this mountain. But the Jews say in Jerusalem is a place where men ought to worship." Her statement is an implied question. What do you say? What do you say? Are we right or are the Jews right? And I'd like to tell you something. If somebody ever asks you a question, do you believe in A or do you believe in B? Be very careful. The answer sometimes is neither one. And if the answer is neither one, they want you to pick something wrong. So she's trying to say, what is the right answer? What our fathers say or what your people say? And Jesus tells her, he says, "Woman, ye worship, ye know not what. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. For the hour cometh, and now is, when the true worshipers shall neither in this mountain, nor yet at Jerusalem, worship the Father, but they that worship Him will worship Him in spirit and in truth." What Jesus has just said in John 4:23 is something that you and I can hold on to and take very near and dear to us. Jesus uses an expression. He says, "The hour cometh, and now is." That's a familiar expression because one chapter over, he uses it again in John 5:25. He says, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour cometh, and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live." What do old Baptists say about that verse? What have we said for generations about that verse? God has been regenerating His people since the very beginning. He's regenerating them up to this present hour, and He'll keep on regenerating them until the last one is regenerated and time shall be no more. That's what the expression means. The hour is coming, and now is. It's happening right now, and it'll keep on happening as long as time remains. And that is God's effective method and His way of making His children have vital union with Him. So what does Jesus mean in John 4:23? "The hour cometh, and now is, when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth." That means that right now, true worship is happening in spirit and in truth. Tomorrow, true worship will be happening in spirit and in truth. And as long as time shall stand, true worship in spirit and in truth will be going on. This is the generation of the Lord. This is the seed that serves Him. And all down through time and all down through history, there have always been a people worshiping God according to His prescribed method. There have been people since the very days of Christ Himself that have worshiped Him, honored Him, glorified Him, and declared the things about Him that need to be said. And I believe with all of my heart that right now at this present hour, that's what we're attempting to do. If I didn't believe that, I wouldn't be here. I was having a conversation with a man at work a few weeks ago, and he was talking about everything that was going wrong at his church. And some of it was pretty bad to listen to. You think we've got problems? Talk to some people in churches out there. We don't really have problems. I mean, problem is we're just not rich enough to have those kind of problems. You'll get that a little bit. All right, so I asked him. I said, "Well, are you glad to be there?" He goes, "Nah, not really." I said, "Do you like the service? I mean, does the preacher?" He said, "No, the preacher hadn't preached what I believe for years." I said, "Ricky, I've got a question for you." I said, "Why are you going there?" "It's where I've always gone." Isn't that sad? He's going to a place just because it's a place he's always gone. Friends, I've been going to the Old Baptist Church all my life, but I don't go here because this is where I've always gone. I go here because this is a people that knows the joyful sound that I know. This is a people that has a stone that they cry, grace, grace unto it. This is a people who understand that they're poor, bankrupt sinners, but they believe in a rich, almighty friend that has blessed them with an inheritance that we cannot possibly imagine. That's why I'm here, friend, because this is a place that believes the things that I believe, that rejoices in the things that I rejoice in, and as long as that's the case, this is where I want to be. Now, that being the case, Jesus says that it's always going to be that way, and David here says this seed that serves him, it's counted to the Lord for a generation, is going to be here. But notice the very last verse. This is what I really want to talk about this morning. He says that they shall come, and they shall declare His righteousness unto a people that shall be born, that He hath done this. One of the things that this draws my mind and my attention to is that this is something that is meant to be held on to and passed down. This seed that serves him in this way is meant to hold on to these things and pass these things down. You remember what Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy 2:2? He said, "The things which thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same declare thou unto faithful men who shall be able to teach others also." He told Timothy, you need to have exactly what I gave. Declare the same things that I declared unto you. Declare the things that I taught you, and then hand and pass those things down to faithful men so that they can hand and pass those things down to faithful men coming after them. The Apostle Paul told the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 11:1, he said, "Be ye followers of me, even as I am of Christ Jesus, and keep the ordinances as I delivered them unto you." In other words, don't change what I gave you. Do it exactly like I gave it to you, because what Paul got, he got from God Himself. And I believe right now, this morning, that the things that you and I have that have been passed down, and friends, let's be quite clear about what's been passed down. What's been passed down is the order of worship that God is due. What has not been passed down is the building. What has not been passed down is all the fringe benefits of this world and all the natural aesthetics. What's been passed down is how God is to be worshipped, the practice of it, the order of it, and what we believe about Him in our doctrine and in our faith. That is what's been passed down. And Paul says that is to be held on to and passed down exactly as it's been given. They shall come and they shall declare His righteousness unto a people that shall be born. Now this is where it gets very personal with me. This is where it gets awful, awful close to home with me. I realize that preachers are a little, we're a little biased when we start talking about things. Depending on what stage of life we're in. Well, all of you know what stage of life I'm in. My wife and I are... we're young, but not as young as we used to be parents. And we're getting older and feeling it every day. Four children will do that to you. When you've got a body that is getting older, the children can point it out. And all they got to do is just run around all day and they'll point out to you what you can't do anymore. So I admit that I'm a young parent. I got four little tykes running around, and that's what weighs upon me a lot of times. But one of the things that weighs upon me is not just what am I doing as far as taking care of them, it's what am I doing that is guiding them and impressing them and building for the rest of their life. That's a very awesome responsibility that is parents to have. That these children that are dependent upon you, these children that are looking to you for their food, for their raiment, they're also looking to you for their guidance, for their wisdom, their instruction, and how it is they're supposed to think. And I want to say something that's very, very plain this morning. If you don't guide them, somebody will. If you don't teach them, somebody will. And I don't want somebody that I don't know who believes something I don't believe teaching my children. I want them to hear from me, this is the way things are. This is the way things ought to be. And it's getting we're living in a day and a time in which our children need to hear from us time and time and time again. This is what is right. This is what is wrong. This is what right looks like, and this is what wrong looks like. I thought about this... I guess it was Friday night while Brother David was preaching to us. I thought about an experience in Scripture that actually shows us just how much a man loves his child. Back in Genesis 22, when the Lord tempts Abraham and tells him to go up on Mount Moriah and offer his son Isaac as a burnt offering unto him, the Lord has some specific things to say about Isaac. One, He calls him His only son. which I think is awful precious. He calls him his only son, even though he had another one named Ishmael, who was about 14 or 15 years older than Isaac. But God didn't recognize him. God only recognized the promised son that he had promised and he had delivered unto Abraham. But here's something else he says about Isaac. He says, "Thy son whom thou lovest." In other words, we don't have to wonder what Abraham felt about his son. God told us specifically, "You love him." And in this series of events, we're going to see just how much Abraham loved him, and then ultimately see how much he loved God more. But in this story, you recall, as Brother David was preaching to us Friday night, Abraham rises up early. I've always been amazed by that. He rose up early to do that which the Lord told him to do. If the Lord told me to do that, I'm not a procrastinator, but I might start right about then. But Abraham rose up early and got on his journey to do what the Lord told him to do. Took a couple of servants with him. And when they got to the place that the Lord had told him of, he told his servants, he says, "You abide here with the asses, and I and the lad will go up yonder and worship and come again unto you." And then as they're going up the mountain, the two of them together, this is where we see Abraham's love for his child on display. Isaac says, "My father, here is the wood, and here is the fire. Where is the lamb for a burnt offering?" What Isaac has just showed us is the kind of teaching Abraham gave him. He just showed us the kind of upbringing that he had had. I don't know how old Isaac was. I don't know exactly his age, but he was old enough that he knew what was going on and he knew what was supposed to happen because his father had showed him time and time again. One of the things that will thrill a parent's heart is when their children finally start to see and understand how something is supposed to go. When they see something that's not quite right, say, "Daddy, that's not right, is it? That's not how it's supposed to be." And then sometimes it'll get you in trouble. You know, the wife will tell you when you get home from work, "Well, one of them got in trouble in school today." And of course, I'm thinking, you know, were they fighting? Were they arguing? Were they pulling hair? She said, "No, your son..." Notice it was my son. "Your son got into a Bible discussion and made the whole classroom mad." You know what my first question was he right? Turns out he was. So I had to have a discussion with my son about, even if it's right, you don't have to ram it down other people's throats. I was guilty of that. I'm sure he got that from me. But friends, Isaac is showing us just how much Abraham loved him. Put yourself in Abraham's situation. Abraham was 75 years old when the Lord told him, "Everything up to this point doesn't matter. It's time for you to leave and get out from your kindred, get out from your kin, and go to a land that I'll show thee." By the time Isaac comes along, he's 100 years old. Can you imagine being 100 years old and just starting the child-raising process? It makes my joints hurt to think of that. To think about trying to chase this little boy all around. And your wife couldn't help you much. She's 90. So, I mean, you're literally old men and women trying to raise this boy. It'd be easy for us. And I know this. I'm not old. But as I get older, I start to think, well, does it really matter? Do we have to do this? Is it really all that necessary? I'm kind of comfortable right now. But friends, Abraham was 100 years old and he didn't shirk his duty. He was 100 years old and he brought his son up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. And he showed his son that this is the God that we serve. And this is the God that we worship. And this is how God is pleased for us to interact with Him. And I submit to you today that we need to bring our children up showing them this is the God that we serve. This is how our God is to be worshipped. And this is well-pleasing in His sight. I love what Paul says in Hebrews chapter 13. He talks about the bodies of those beasts that were burned without the camp. He says, "So Jesus also was offered without the gate." He said, "Let us, therefore, go into Him without the camp, bearing His reproach." The first thing about this place and this way that we serve is there's a reproach that goes along with it. And our children need to understand that. That if we live in the way that we're supposed to live, the world is going to hate us and the world is not going to be our friend. But it's okay if the world is not our friend because God is on our side and that's all that we need. And when we teach them this, that it's right and just for us to go unto Him without the camp, bearing His reproach, it says this, it says, "But to do good and to communicate, forget not. For with such sacrifices and offerings, God is well pleased." I ask you a question. Is there any doubt that we're His children? No. The reason there's no doubt is because His blood abides upon us. But I want to be more than just His son. I want to be a son that He's well pleased with. I want to be a child that He is overjoyed with their behavior. There was never a doubt in my mind growing up that I was the son of John and Debbie Conley. There's no doubt in my mind that John, Elizabeth, Chloe, and Asa are my sons and daughters and their mother's sons and daughters. There's no doubt about that. They've got things that they look like us. They act like us. I don't doubt that. But friends, I want them to live in such a way that's well-pleasing to me as their father, that shows they're getting the message that I'm trying to get across to them. And friends, God is well-pleased when we get the message that He's trying to get across to us, and we honor Him and serve Him in a way that is right and pleasing in His sight. It says, "They shall come and they shall declare His righteousness unto a people that shall be born." If you want to bless your children, if you want to bring them up in the best way possible, the best legacy you can give your children is not your family name, although you should give them a good name. It's not money in this world, although you should provide for them. The best thing that you can possibly give your children as a legacy is that you show them, whether they ever understand it as they should or not, that this is the God that I love, and this is how I want to serve Him, and this is how I want to honor Him, and pray fervently to God that He would open their eyes and enlighten their soul, that they would see these things and rejoice in the same things that we do. That's my fervent prayer right now for my children, that they would see these things and live all their days in faithful service to Him. Because friends, there's no better life to live in this world than a life that serves Him and follows Him and worships Him in spirit and in truth. And I submit to you, if it costs us money out in the world, it's going to be all right. If it costs us fame and fortune and notoriety in the world, it's okay. If it costs us a friend or two, it's fine. If it costs us a little embarrassment, if it costs us some affliction, it's still okay. Because friends, consider what He gave up when He left His house to come down here so that we would end up in His house. He gave up far more than I did. I'm going to get to that here momentarily. And one of the things that is discussed here, when it says that they shall declare His righteousness unto people that shall be born, I have recently, in the last few years, dealt with people that, and I promise you, I'm not throwing rocks at anybody this morning, I don't know everybody's circumstance and history, that they have gotten to a point in their life when they are living with the regret of what they should have done, could have done, but didn't do. I want to pass something on to you. I'm not that old, but I want to pass something on to you. Even if there's something you should have done and could have done and didn't do, if you dwell on that, it's going to not allow you to do today what you can do. Guilt about the past keeps us from being a blessing in our lives to others in the future. I've dealt with several people. Their children have now grown. They're adults. They do not live God-fearing lives. They're certainly not in the church. And they sit around and they mourn over what they didn't do, or what they could have done, or what they should have done. And I wasn't there when they were raising their children. I don't know what they may have done or not done. I don't know. But here's what I do know. Even if your children are gone, even if your children have, grown up and they're off in the world, you know what the blessing about this place is? We're all family. The blessing about this place is we're all kin. When the Lord was dealing with the rich young ruler in Mark chapter 10, and the rich young ruler went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions, the disciples were amazed when they saw him go away, because Jesus said, "Children, how hardly shall they that have riches enter into the kingdom of God?" It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. And they were amazed, and they said, "Well, who then can be saved?" And Jesus says, "With men it's impossible. With God, all things are possible." And then Peter makes this statement. He says, "Lord, we've left all and followed Thee. What shall we have, therefore?" In other words, well, He didn't do it, but we have. What's coming to us? And here's what Jesus says. This is Mark 10, about verse 30. He says, "Verily I say unto you, no man hath left father, mother, wives, children, brother, sister, houses, or lands, for my sake in the gospel, he shall receive in this life 100-fold mothers, fathers, houses, brothers, sisters, houses, lands, with persecution, and in the world to come, eternal life." Jesus says that in this way, by leaving the things of this world and following after Him, we can have 100-fold now, not then, now, in this life of all these things. Nobody who's ever lived has had more than one natural father. I mean, you may have had a stepfather, you may have had an adopted father, but people have one natural father. They have one natural mother. We should honorably have one spouse, one husband, or one wife. We may have several children, but even there's a natural limit to that. We are obviously not rich enough to own a lot of lands and a lot of houses. But friends, I submit to you that in this way that you and I walk, and in this life that you and I live, I've got mothers and fathers all across this land. I have mothers and fathers in Israel that have been a blessing to me, that have helped guide me and instruct me. More than just my natural parents, I've had others that do those things. I've had fathers in the ministry that gave of me their time and their counsel and their wisdom. And it's been invaluable to me as I go through life. There are people in this world that I count married near and dear as my brothers and my sisters, just as close as a natural brother or a natural sister. And friends, I'll be honest with you, it's strange for some people, but this big, ugly, sweaty thing loves kids. I really do. Now, I love mine more than yours. I'll just go right on the record and say that there are four that are the best of the best. Not in behavior, but they just got the best genes. That's how I think about it. Because what I couldn't give them, their mother supplied. And you will all amen that, I'm sure. But anyway, I love children. And I love messing with children. I love picking at them. I love having a good time with them. But friends, as much as I love children, as much as I enjoy being around them, I enjoy being around children in the house of God more. Because I feel like they're mine. I feel like they belong to me. I feel like we're all part of the same family. And even though, friends, you and I may live in different places, even though we may live in different locales, I submit to you that I could go from coast to coast this morning and stay every night in somebody that, whether I knew them well or didn't know them well, the fact that we had the same bond and the same faith was enough for them to say, come on in and stop by. We'll have supper waiting for you when you get there. I felt over the last several days to be at home, even though it was in Chris Krause's living room. I felt to be at home. You know why? Because it felt like my house. It felt like my land. It felt like my people. And friends, this feels like the God that I serve this morning, because you and I share all these things in common. Now, there's going to be persecution. There's going to be affliction. But friends, what we have now is a foretaste of that which is to come, eternal life itself, when we go home to be with our Lord in glory. And one of the things that you and I have here with this family is that even if your natural children are grown, even if your natural children have already left, there is enough here to be a good influence and a good guide and to be a wonderful example for. You know, one of the things that Titus told the older women, he said, the older women are to teach the younger women. And how are they to teach them? By example, showing them how a woman loves her husband, how a woman guides her home, showing her how these things are meant to be done. And when you look at all the faithful examples that we have in Israel, both in the Scripture and also here in our home, we are an example one to another of how to walk and how to live so that we may continue to serve the Lord acceptably and with godly fear. I don't know, how long has this church been in existence? When were y'all constituted? In 34. Do you want to see this church still here in 2034? I do. And I'm sure you do too. If there's a 2134, do you want to see this church here in 2134? I do. I won't be here, but I want to see it still be here if it's the Lord's will. The church that I serve was established and constituted in 1809. And we've been around for over 200 years. But friends, there's no guarantee if the world stands 200 more years, she'll still be there. But I want her to be. You know how I do my best to make sure that happens? The best that I can do to make sure that happens is that I continue as that seed that serves Him. I continue faithful in that generation that is serving the Lord. And I keep showing the generation coming. I keep showing those that are coming after us that this is how the Lord is to be worshipped and how the Lord is to be honored. I don't believe that candlesticks go out. And I don't believe that churches die out of existence when everybody's doing exactly what they should. Do you? I don't either. I don't believe the Lord will allow that to happen. But here's what I do believe. Sometimes people can pay for the sins of others. And I don't want anybody to pay for my sins. I don't want anybody to pay for my shortcomings and my mistakes. I can tell you I've already made 1,000 mistakes with my children. And the only reason I've made more mistakes in pastoring is because I've been pastoring longer than I've been a father. I've made 2,000 mistakes pastoring. And I'll probably make hundreds more. But I'm thankful the Lord is merciful in our shortcomings. He's merciful and forgiving in our own failings. But friends, I want us to be as faithful as we can be, because the Lord's church is going to go on somewhere, and I want it to go on here. I want it to go on in places that I love, places that I've been. I want the generation following us to understand that we have come to this place and we want to die at this place. We have come to this place and we want to rejoice in this place all the days of our life. I love what Ruth told Naomi in Ruth chapter 1. Naomi said, I've got nothing for you. I've got nothing left to give you. I have no more sons. I don't have a husband. Even if I had a husband now and I bore a son tomorrow, would you wait around and become old waiting for him to get grown? And Ruth says, entreat me not to leave thee or to forsake from following after thee. For where thou goest, I will go. And where thou dwellest, I will dwell. Thy people shall be my people. Thy God, my God. Where thou diest, I will die. And where thou art buried, will I be buried. Ruth basically said, wherever you're going, I'm going to be right there with you. No matter what I have to experience, no matter what it costs me, I want to be there with you. You know what Naomi had forgotten? Naomi had forgotten that she did have something to offer Ruth. She forgot by her bad example of going out into a foreign country that she did have something to offer. She dwelt in a place called Bethlehem, Judah. You know what Bethlehem, Judah means? It means the house of bread. And friends, they left the house of bread when it was a hard time. They left when it was a famine. They left whenever they said, there's something better somewhere else. But I tell you, friends, I don't care how better it seems somewhere else, the driest time here is better than the very best this world has to offer. And Naomi realized that again when she came back home. Because when she came back home and here's Ruth by her side, this stranger of a daughter-in-law, all she's got left in this world. And they said, is this not Naomi? Can you imagine how much different she must have looked? Can you imagine having now lost her husband, lost her sons, been gone for several years? I mean, she probably looked very different. The world had had quite an effect on this woman. And friends, if you go off and you dwell in the world, it will have an effect on you. It will change you. It will mark you. It will scar you. It will put its imprint upon you. And people were scratching their heads saying, is this Naomi? Is this really her? And she says, call me not Naomi. Her name means pleasant. She says, don't call me that. She says, call me Mara. For the Almighty hath dealt very bitterly with me, and He's testified against me. For she said, I went out full, but the Lord hath brought me home again empty. She saw once again what she had left. And she saw once again what she had missed and what she had forgotten. That she dwelt in the house of bread. And when Ruth clung by her mother-in-law, when she stood fast by her, was willing to dwell in a place she'd never seen, with a people she'd never met, worshiping a God she'd never worshipped. She found bread, friends. She found it in Boaz's field. She found it whenever Boaz came to thresh his grain and she became his wife. She found it, friends, as she bore children unto Boaz and ended up being the great-grandmother of King David himself. Friends, her life is a life of providence. It's a life of an example of what happens when we faithfully follow the Lord. I tell you this, I don't know what the Lord has in store for you here. I don't know what the next several years are going to bring, but I tell you this, when we faithfully follow after the Lord, He can bless exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, and to Him be glory in the church, world without end. Amen. Friends, I don't know what is possible. I don't know what He's... I know He's capable of doing it whatever He wants, but friends, I don't know what is possible here. Only He does. And I tell you this, it exceeds anything you could ask. It exceeds anything you could ever think. But where does it begin, friends? It begins by cleaving fast to those things that God has put in our way, saying, entreat me not to leave thee or forsake from following after thee. I'm going with you all the way. I'm going to serve God with you until the very end. I'm going to dwell with your people till the very end. And I'm going to be buried where your people are buried, because if I live all this time, I know I'm going to die, and that's where I want to die, and that's where I want to be buried. Friends, that's the kind of life that I want to live. That's the kind of life and example I want to leave for those following after. I've thought many times about all those little faces at home. Not just at my home, but at Cool Springs, who are watching me, who are looking at me. It's funny when they start acting like me, and then it's not so funny anymore because some things I don't want them to act like me about. I mean, it's funny when you see little children walking behind you and walking like you walk, and you think, do I really look like that? But they're watching. And then I go home at night, and sometimes it keeps me up, thinking about what they're going to remember and what's being impressed upon them perhaps for the rest of their life by things that I'm doing. This is sobering, friends. But as I press a dying pillow, as I'm about to depart from this life, if those that have come up after me say this, he fought a good fight, he finished his course, he kept the faith, I can die at peace and happy man of what I've tried to do. Because one day, all of us are going to be gone. If the Lord coming is not soon, one day, all of us are going to be gone. Even when some of you outlive me, there's going to be people eventually on this earth who don't know who I was. And that's all right. There's going to be people on this earth eventually, if the Lord does not come back first, they won't know who you were. But there are going to be a people on this earth who know what the Lord has done and worship Him accordingly. And I want those people to be the people that are a part of that. I want that to be people that watch me. They could say, I learned this. I don't know where I learned it from, but I learned this and I want to hold on to this. If all you can ever remember of me is that I was ugly and sweaty, that's fine. But if you remember what I preached, that'll suit me just fine. Because friends, who I am, I'm not important. Who Brother Chris is not important. We're just ministers of the gospel. What's important, friends, is what we stand for and what we say. What is this generation saying? What is this seed serving him saying? What is it that people know about us? What is it that we're known by? This that we're teaching the generation coming, the children that shall be born to us, this is what we're teaching. That He has done this. Done what? Everything David just said. Everything he just talked about in Psalm 22. And what was he talking about in Psalm 22? That there was going to be somebody that God was going to forsake. That there was going to be somebody who was going to be put on display. That there was somebody who was going to have to pour out his soul into death. That there was somebody who was going to be despised and afflicted and rejected. There was going to be somebody who was going to be mocked and was going to be tortured. Isaiah puts it this way. One that we esteemed him not. We esteemed him smitten of God and afflicted. One who was bruised for our iniquities, and with his stripes we are healed. This is one, friends, that the generation is going to be talking about of all that he hath done. One of the things that I love about this expression, I won't charge you for this, is that expression, he hath done this. If you look at the language there, the very last word is in italics in most Bibles. And the word italics in most Bibles means it's supplied language. It doesn't mean it's improper. It doesn't mean it doesn't need to be there. It just means the translators included that because if you've ever watched a foreign film, have you ever noticed how they can say like two words in their language and it's like a whole sentence in ours in the subtitles? Do y'all watch foreign films? Am I the only one? Anyway, okay, so if you don't watch them, here's what happens. You're watching something in Chinese, you're watching something in French, and what happens is they speak what seems like two words, and it says, how are you doing today? And it's like, how did they get that many words out of those two syllables they just said? Because languages don't always match up in words. And our Bible was originally written in Hebrew and Greek, and when they translated it to English, sometimes they supplied words, extra words, to simply convey what the original thought and meaning was. Now what happens if you take away those supplied words? The wording or the language is still there, but it's not as clear in our language. Because what is that without the this? They shall declare that He hath done. Now I understand what that means, that He hath done, but the this shows what I've just been talking about. What I've just been talking about, He hath done this. But that expression, He hath done, tells me about another expression that Jesus uttered that is the very same. It's the very same expression about the very same thing. In John 19, when Jesus was on the cross, He bowed His lovely head, and right before He gave up the ghost, He cried out in a loud voice, "It is finished." You know what that is? He hath done. He hath done what? All that the Father told Him to do. All that the Father gave Him to do. What is it that you and I should be known for? And we should be known as a people who believe that whatever needed to be supplied, He supplied. Whatever needed to be accomplished, He accomplished. Whatever had to be done, He did it. And whatever it took for us to be with God, He made it happen, friends. Because He said before He left this earth in physical body, "It is finished." He said, "Father, into Thy hands I commend My spirit." And He says, "Lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world." Friends, what He has said is, whatever it took to do, I did it for you. And wherever you go from now until the day you die, I'm going to be with you. And I'm going to help you and guide you along the way. You know what people need to know about us? That we believe in a God who cares. We believe in a God who really loves. We believe in a God who really saves. And we believe in a God who really watches over us and guides us and takes care of us every single day of our lives. What I want my children to know, what I want the generation following after to know, is that we don't just believe in some being up there that you can't really know, you can't really understand, you can't really reach out and touch. Friends, our God is real. And He walks with us, and He talks with us, and He whispers sweet peace in our ear. I tell you something I've thought about all this year. As this year has been so crazy at times, and it's been so up and down at times, I thought about John 16:33, when Jesus says, the night before He leaves His disciples and is betrayed and then crucified the next day, He says, in this world you shall have tribulations. How about 2016? Do we still have tribulations? I do. Do we still have afflictions? Sure, I do. But what's the end of that? He says, but be of good cheer. Why? Because I have overcome the world. You know what? That's as true today as it was 2,000 years ago. When He said it is finished, it's as true today as it was 2,000 years ago. I don't personally believe there's going to be another 2,000 years. Lord, I hope not. But even if there are, it'll still be true 2,000 years from today as it is right now. And friends, just as He's been with us, so will He also be with those following after us. As He has been with our generation and been with our father's generation, so will He be with our children's generation. I'm about to leave. I'm about to go home. So I'll give you one more very blunt statement. And it is this. Whenever you hear people, and I've been guilty of saying this, I just can't imagine what our children are going to have to face. And I just can't imagine what our children are going to go through. And my goodness, our children just going to have it so hard. Let me tell you something, friends. The focus and all that's in the wrong place. Because I'm sure, and some of you are old enough, I'm sure my parents' generation probably said that about ours. I mean, I lived in the 80s. Did any of you think the 80s were weird? I thought the 80s were pretty cool. But that's because I grew up in the 80s. But my father used to say, you want what? That's the dumbest looking thing I've ever seen. You want to wear that? And now my children are seeing things that their friends at school are wearing and saying, can I have that? Really? That's the dumbest looking thing I've ever seen. I'm not allowed to use the other word anymore. It's S-T-U-P-I-D, by the way. I have to spell it. I've been told it's a bad word. That was hard for me. She left, by the way. I spelled it anyway. You can tell her I spelled it even when she was out of the building. But you know, I used to use that word all the time. She said, don't use that. I'm telling children it's a bad word. But anyway, I want to say that's the you-know-whatest thing I've ever seen. But I said, that's the dumbest thing I've ever seen. Why would you want that? And I'm sure it's that way in every generation. But friends, the same God that was with our parents is the same God that's with us today. And the same God that's with us will be with our children tomorrow. And the same God that's with our children tomorrow will be with their children the day after that. I don't, friends, worry anymore about what my children are going to have to face, because I understand that God loves His people enough to take care of them no matter what situation they're in. Do I still want to bring them up in the right way? Do I still want to warn them about what they're going to face? Absolutely. But friends, I don't worry over the future. I don't worry over what they're going to face, because the same God that is today is already in tomorrow. I don't worry about what's going to happen tomorrow, because I know who is already there. Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. He'll always be there watching over His children. And for as long as time stands, for as long as this world endures, there's going to be a people declaring the finished work of Jesus Christ. In all my days, I want to serve Him. All my days, I want to praise Him. In my dying breath, I want to say, my Lord died for me, and He paid my very last farthing, and He paid my debt to the full, and I'm about to go home and see Him. I want to die in the triumphs of a rejoicing faith, knowing that everything that I believed, I'm about to see firsthand and experience with my own eyes. Because right now I'm looking through a glass darkly. But then I'm going to behold Him face to face. Now I know in part. Now I see in part. I've got to prophesy right now in part. He said, but then we shall know, even as we are known. I'm going to be able to look upon Him whom my soul loves. And I'm going to be able to say with a very loud and a thankful voice, I love You, Lord Jesus. And I'm not going to have to worry about the time. I'm not going to have to worry about the hour. I'm not going to have to worry about my own condition. Because we'll be in a city where there is no night. A city where there are no sorrows, there are no afflictions, there is no death. And we'll be able to worship Him in fervency without fatigue forever. And I'm going to know Him as He knows me. I'll leave you with this. The question I get asked so much whenever I try to declare election or predestination of the sovereignty of God to my children, to children in the church, to people that I know, people in my community, when I start talking to them about it, I get this. Why? Why? Why would God do it that way? You know, the only answer I have biblically is He wanted to. He chose to. It was His good pleasure to. I don't have any answer beyond that. But you know, as I get older, though I know what I know, I still ask that question myself. Lord, why? Why me? I know me. I know me better than you know me. Friends, I don't deserve to be His child. I don't deserve to be standing here preaching to you right now. I don't deserve to be a part of His church. Lord, why would you bless me this way? The answer is He loves us. I just don't understand love like that as I ought to understand it yet. But you know, on that day, I'm going to know Him even as He knows me. You know what that means? That means I'm going to know why. I'm not going to have to look at Him and say, Lord, why? I'll know. Because He knows me down to the very thoughts and intents of my heart. You know what that means? I'm going to know Him down to the very thoughts and intents of His heart. And I'm going to see in what I experience, oh, there's the fullness of love itself. There's the fullness of sacrifice itself. Now I understand the breadth of God's sacrifice through His Son, Jesus Christ. One of the songs that we sing from time to time, and the last verse of that song says, oh, the love that drew salvation's plan. Oh, the grace that brought it down to man. Oh, the mighty gulf that God did span at Calvary. I don't know that right now. Not in its fullness. But then, friends, I'll know it in its fullness. And I'll be satisfied when I awake with His likeness. May the Lord you bless you.